Hebrews chapter 8. As you've been reading through, you're reading this week, you're in the book of Hebrews. And I just want to spend a little time in chapter 8 before we go into the waters of baptism. It's exciting tonight to do that. We have not done this here in since 1990, we built the building next door. And we used to do it outside in the pool, and we covered the pool at that time. And so we've always done it in swimming pools or at the beach or whatever, and we just thought it'd be cool to baptize inside or see what happens for a while. So it's going to be cool tonight. I want to encourage you again tonight. We were encouraged this morning in what we learned out of Acts chapter 27. Just some cool things about shipwrecks and storms, and was really encouraging for a lot of us. So tonight I want to look at Hebrews chapter 8 and see some things about Jesus and who He is and what He's done and what He accomplished and what His life is really all about. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Some of your Bibles may say, this is the sum, or some of them may say, this is the summary instead of main point. While the word can be translated that way, it really means the principal thing or the main point. The principal thing that he is getting at, the main point of the book, the main point of the book of Hebrews, is that you have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. A priest always had two functions. These two functions are highlighted in the text by the use of two important words, minister and mediator. You see the word minister in verse 2. It describes the priest's function of representing us to God. You see the word mediator in verse 6, and it describes the priest's function of representing God to us. And Jesus is, just stay with me, this is so incredibly freeing if you understand Hebrews, man. It is just absolutely just, it'll take the shackles off of your life, man. Okay? Jesus Christ is our, He is your, He is my minister and mediator. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. His heavenly priesthood is your assurance, is my assurance of power to persevere with patience through the problems of our lives. And I want to just organize our thoughts for just a few moments tonight around two main points. Number one, Jesus is the minister who presents our gifts to God. Now, the Hebrew Christians were severely persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were considering returning to the temple rituals in order to relieve some of the persecution that they were suffering at the hands of their Jewish family and friends. So they're contemplating, well, let's go back to some of the Jewish traditions. Let's go back to some of the feasts. Let's go back to some of the things that they did in the temple. And the temple rituals involved the priest. In chapter 5, verse 1, the writer summarized their ministry when he said, For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the priest offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now this describes two totally separate categories. He offered your gifts and he offered your sacrifices for sins. Gifts, what were gifts? Gifts were voluntary offerings of things like money or jewelry or grain. They represented your praise and thanksgiving to God. You just brought it willingly, you know, to the priest to offer to God. Sacrifices for sins were required offerings when you sinned or because you were a sinner. And this involved blood sacrifice. Now, in our text, and this is so cool, in our text, the writer mentions both gifts and sacrifices. But as we will see, because Jesus himself was the final sacrifice for sin, there is no need to ever have a priest on earth offer a sacrifice for us. And because Jesus is in heaven, he is always able to immediately offer your gifts, my gifts, to God. Again, 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We should take a cue from the writer of the book of Hebrews and make it our main point to remind each other about the priesthood of Jesus in heaven. That's the main point of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is our high priest in heaven. How does this help me when I'm struggling? How does this help me when I'm suffering? Two words. You'll see them there. Two words. Such and seated. First of all, it said, Jesus is such a high priest. Did you get that? We having such a high priest. The word such looks back to what the writer just said in the closing verses of chapter 7. Look at verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, as you've been reading the book of Hebrews, you will have seen that Jesus is perfect and he is perfecting you. If we were going verse by verse through Hebrews, we would have talked about this. Jesus Christ is perfect and he is perfecting you. Such a priest. And such help is available to you and me in our season of need. Okay? So such a priest. He's available. Your hurts, your problems, your pains, your downtimes. The high priest, Jesus Christ, is available to you this very moment in those times of need. Second of all, Jesus is seated. Look at that. Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, this was absolutely revolutionary to the Jew. When they would have read this, they would have all of a sudden just not brushed over that like we do. They would have stopped and say, whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me that he is seated? That was absolutely new. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there were no seats of any kind. It symbolized that the priest could never rest. So there were no seats in the holy place. His offerings, his sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of the people were never done. So it was a constant sacrifice. Are you following me? The high priest would never quit. So there were no seats because we constantly sinned. We constantly needed to be forgiven. We constantly needed sacrifices made for us. Wow. Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne. The right hand was the place of authority and power. It's where we get our saying, you know, the right hand man. That's where we get that saying. He's seated at the right hand. It's the place of the sovereign oversight of every detail of the universe, including your life. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne, God of this universe, where every detail of the universe is overseen. Including, my friend, every single aspect and detail of your life. Is that incredible? Every decision about you is made there at that throne. He knows exactly what's going on. He's completely, entirely devoted to your life. And he's involved. Now, the ministry of such a high priest seated in the heaven assures us of power to persevere with patience through the problems of our lives. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is it would be absolutely foolish to trade all of this for an earthly priest in the temple at Jerusalem. Are you following me? I told you the Jews were contemplating going back into the still loving Jesus, still accepting his sacrifice and so forth, but going back to what they had done in the temple. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is what we have in Jesus. This is who He is. This is what He does. Why? It would be foolish for you to go back now to an earthly priest who would have to make the continual sacrifice for your sins. That's ridiculous, because we now have a high priest, such a high priest, who is seated. The work is completed. Do you understand that Jesus Christ doesn't have to do one more thing for your sins to be forgiven? He doesn't have to do one more thing for your life to be whole and complete. He has done everything necessary. You know, we pray and we ask Jesus to do this and to do that and to do the other thing. He is seated. See, it's already completed. All we have to do is move into that place where it's been completed. Is anybody following me? We move into that place where he has already accomplished it. I don't have to try to, oh God, give me your peace. Oh God, I want your peace. I just move into the peace of God. Because where Jesus Christ reigns, there is peace, because He is the Prince of Peace. It's not a matter of trying to get Him to do something. It's a matter of us simply moving into the arena of where He's already accomplished. He's accomplished everything necessary for your entire eternity. It's us that needs to recognize that and move into the things of God instead of trying to motivate God to do something for us. That was good. I like that. Okay. Moving with neck-breaking speed to verse 2 of chapter 8. A minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. The writer is reminding his readers that the temple on earth was only a model or representation of what was in heaven. Look at verse 5. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mountain. Do you remember the scene in the Ten Commandments when Charlton Heston came down the mountain carrying the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments under his arm? Under his other arm should have been a set of blueprints. A set of blueprints for the tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple were patterned after what actually exists in heaven. It was a copy of the original. Do you understand that? It was a copy of the original, exactly what's going on in heaven. More detail than in chapter 9 as you're reading on your own. His point here is to say, why ask a Jewish priest to go into the temple, or to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem, when you have a great high priest who is already in heaven? Why would you want to do that when you have a high priest who is already there? This is all background to get to verses 3 and 4. Listen to verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Sacrifices were made for sin. They involved blood. If Jesus is a priest, it is necessary that he also have something to offer. In other words, to be a priest, he must bring a blood sacrifice on behalf of those he represents. In Jesus' case, he was the blood sacrifice. He offered himself the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the writer will go on to describe how his sacrifice of himself was the fulfillment of all previous sacrifices. He will go on to describe how his sacrifice of himself was the final, once for all, complete, entire sacrifice for the sins of the world. There is no more sacrifice for sins. It is finished. It is a completed work. It is why Jesus can be described as seated in heaven. He needs to do nothing else. It is completed. The priest also offered gifts as our minister. Look at verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, as there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now the Jewish priests offer the gifts according to the law. The law of Moses prescribes certain material gifts to be brought at certain times in certain ways, to a certain place and in a certain manner. As glorious as that might be, would it not be better if you had a priest who offered your gifts to God at any time? That's the distinction the writer is trying to make. Jesus is not a Levitical priest serving on earth. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek serving in heaven. You don't go back to an outward ritual when you have the inward reality. Are you following me? We have an inward reality. We don't have to go back to a ritual of some kind. Now, what gifts of yours does Jesus offer to the Father? You mean, you say He offers gifts before the throne. My gifts, what are they? What gifts is He offering on the throne, you know, before the Father? What is that all about? Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All of our words, all of our deeds can become gifts to God as they are offered through Jesus. Everything we think, everything we say and do in the name of the Lord Jesus are brought before the throne of God in heaven by your great high priest. Is that incredible? Your great high priest takes those things that you offer to God through Jesus with the right motives, and Jesus takes those and offers them to the Father as gifts from you. Isn't that wonderful? If you're doing it in the name of Jesus and you're doing it through Jesus, not for selfish motives, you're meeting a need in Jesus' name, you're helping somebody in Jesus' name, you're spending time in intercessory prayer for others, you're standing before the throne, bombarding the throne in the name of Jesus to see victory for somebody else, you're giving a cup of cold water to somebody, whatever it is, these are gifts that Jesus Christ takes and offers to the Father. The material gifts you could offer under the law were only shadows and representations of this greater opportunity to offer spiritual gifts to God. And you don't have to go to a certain place on the earth. You don't have to go through a certain ritual or on a certain day. We have a priest who is in heaven who is far superior to anything on earth. It's point one. Here's point two, and I only have two. Okay, second point. The clock is gone. I have no idea what time it's going to be. I have no idea when to finish. When you start passing out, I'm done, man. Okay, I don't know what to tell you. I go by that clock and it's gone. Fred, would you stand back there and do this when it's, you know. Okay, so I can... Second point. Jesus Christ, and I love this, Jesus Christ is the mediator who gives God's promises to us. Now, I told you, a priest represented God to us and us to God. Now, look at verse 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. A mediator represents God to you. A covenant is an agreement between two persons. The Jewish priests were the mediators who represented God to the people through the covenant God gave Moses. As glorious as the law of Moses was in representing God to the people, God Himself spoke of something better, a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The quote in verse 8 is from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. The writer is presenting a simple argument. If the law of Moses had been faultless and final, then God would not have spoken prophetically of a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. The fault was with the Jews, because they did not continue in the covenant God made with them. From the time of Moses leading them out of Egypt, then Joshua leading them into the promised land, through the time of the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, through the time of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, through the time of the single kingdom of Judah. For over 900 years, the Jews did not continue in God's covenant. Why did the Jews fail? Because the old covenant required perfect obedience. And no one, neither Jew nor Gentile, can perfectly obey it. These words of Jesus put the requirements of the old covenant into perspective. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Whoa. What's Jesus saying? In summary, he said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Verse 48 of that chapter. Think of the Ten Commandments. What are the words that characterize the Ten Commandments? When you think of the Ten Commandments, what words do you think of? Thou shalt not. See, the old covenant depended on us. The new covenant does not depend upon us. The new covenant depends upon God. And in verses 8 through 12, six times, get this, six times God says, I will, I will, I will. Instead of thou shalt not, it's I will. God accomplishes in us what we could not do without His help. The distinction is between the law and grace. The person who obeys the law shall live, but nobody can obey it. So we're all condemned by the law. Grace tells us that the work of obeying the law was done for us by Jesus Christ. You simply believe in Him and are given life. The promises of the new covenant are the subject of verses 10 through 12. And we're promised three things. We'll deal with those and we're through. We're promised three things. Transformation, illumination, and absolution. You see the promise of transformation in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. The Ten Commandments were external. Written on stone tablets. The new covenant is internal, written in your heart. God is here describing the indwelling of His Holy Spirit who transforms us from within. What we could never do by trying to keep the outward rules, rites, and regulations and rituals, God is able to do in us. When I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, I was radically transformed from within. I'm not the same person I used to be. And it wasn't an external thing. This is something that I made happen. There was a radical change that transformed me from the inside out. And that is true with every believer in Jesus Christ. You see the promise of illumination in verse 11. That was transformation. Now look at illumination. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. These verses look forward beyond the great tribulation of the time all Israel is going to open up and know who Jesus Christ is. For our part today, we have the promise that believers have divine illumination from God through His indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit within us guides us. And leads us, illuminates our path. Do you understand that, church? Do you understand that we are not alone as we're walking through this life? That He will lead us and guide us? That all we have to do is ask? All we have to do is submit to Him and rely upon Him? And allow the Spirit of God, He dwells within us? And He wants to lead us and guide us and show us the way to go? He desires to do that. What He does is He testifies of Jesus. He's gentle. We can grieve or quench Him, but He's nevertheless instructing us in the things of God. Constantly illuminating the Word of God. Illuminating our life and showing us what to do. If I didn't believe that and know that for a fact, I couldn't even be here tonight, man. I'm not smart enough. I'm not sharp enough. I'm not intelligent enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not young enough. I feel really depressed. You know, to walk out this Christian life on my own, man. I have to know that there's a leading of the Holy Spirit. He's guiding us. He's opening doors. He's closing doors. He's whispering to our spirit and leading us along the path. Constantly, step by step. And if you don't know that, maybe you've never yielded to the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never allowed the Holy Spirit to have total access to your life. Man, I'm telling you, it's the greatest thing you could ever do, greatest decision you could ever make. Some of you guys are trying to walk this Christian life intellectually. You're trying to walk it by what you know. You can't do it. I've said 1,000 times, man, the life of Jesus is impossible without the life of Jesus. You can't try to live a Christian life without the life of Jesus living through you. And a lot of people try to do that. We hear all the stuff, we hear all the studies, and we have all the how-tos and the what-fors and all that kind of stuff. And we try to walk the walk. We can't do it. But as we allow the Holy Spirit, and how does it leads in a myriad of ways, but aren't there things when all of a sudden you start, you hear something, and there's just something inside that goes, eh. Huh? You know what I'm talking about? You hear something that goes, that's not right. That's not God. That's not the Bible. Jesus isn't saying that. You're not sure where the verses are. You're not sure, but just the Holy Spirit is saying, Or you start to take a step, and you know it's not the step you're supposed to take. You know it's kind of a step that kind of violates my integrity just a tad, not much. Just a little bit. You know, nobody's going to notice. It's no big thing. It just keeps me over here, and it's all right, and nobody knows, and, you know. And the Holy Spirit goes, And you just kind of feel it grieving. It's just like the Holy Spirit is saying, don't do that. And your flesh is going, I want to. He says, no, don't do that. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit. And you take that step and pretty soon he's grieved. And pretty soon, you know, I'm out of God's will here. And it's the Holy Spirit guiding you back. Hasn't he ever, are you guys just, you've never gone through this stuff. You guys are incredible. You know that? I don't know why I'm part of you guys. I'm just not spiritual enough, man. But it's when we get off track and he just keeps nudging us back on because we're just off a little bit. Is anybody, somebody nod? Because I'll take stabs at this until somebody agrees with me, okay? And we could be here because I have no idea what time it is. I don't even know what day it is, man. But that's the filling and the leading and the guiding of the Spirit of God. Wow. That's illumination. Haven't you ever been reading the Bible? I'll say it that far. Haven't you ever been reading the Bible? And all of a sudden, man, you just go, whoa! Whoa! You've read this passage 100 times, and all of a sudden, that is so cool. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just pops out at you. And you go, yeah! I wonder why nobody ever saw that before. And you start sharing with everybody, and I'll do that in teaching. I'll find something, and I'll get up there and say, I'm waiting for this. I'm waiting for just the oohs and the ahs when I come to that point. I'm not gonna, you know, set you up, but I just know it's gonna be, whoa, was that heavy? This guy is deep, you know. And I lay it out there, and everybody just goes, so? Did you just discover that? I knew that the day I got saved, you know. Well, good for you, man. Okay. But it just illuminates the Word, and all of a sudden it becomes alive. It becomes life. Incredible. And you see the promise of absolution in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. The new covenant is the promise of the full and complete remission of my sins. Jesus has dealt with my sins once and for all at the cross. Amen. That would be a good place to say amen, man. Because I've watched you, and you need to know they're dealt with at the cross, man. Okay? Forever. God now promises to remember them no more. That doesn't mean He forgets. I used to teach that God forgets about your sins. It doesn't say that. It says He remembers them no more. That's better than forgetting. That means He chooses not to remember my sins. Isn't that great? It's not just that they went away. Oh, what was that one?
Yeah. But I thought He did something.
No, He chooses not to remember my sin. Oh, that Chuck Woolley down there? That's my kid. Isn't he cute? You know. And I'm justified in His sight. And He declares, I've never even sinned. Justified. That's my son. He's never even sinned. Now you can sit there and say, I've watched you, pal. I know better than that. You may know better, but I'll tell you what. My Heavenly Father knows best. And He views me as never even sinning. Never having sinned. I like Him. Okay. Sins have been dealt with forever. They're separated from me as far as the east is from the west, man. That is absolutely incredible. He doesn't hold them against me. I still sin. I still have the flesh to contend with. I can be out of my fellowship, out of fellowship with my Father in heaven, but I can experience full and complete forgiveness of my sins and be set free from the guilt they bring and the condemnation that they deserve. I would be a fool to return to the old covenant. And the writer ends this chapter in verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what has become is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Hebrew Christians were suffering. Despite the persecution, they should not return to the old covenant rules, rituals, rites, regulations. They had the promises of the new covenant. You, me, every one of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God has these and all the other promises of the new covenant. Still, we are tempted to return to old rituals and rites and regulations and legalism and the law and all that kind of stuff. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. God says to you, I will. Don't you love that? God says, I will. Don't overrule Him and say, no thanks, God. I can do it myself. And that's what we try to do. You cannot live the Christian life, but Jesus Christ can live it through you by His indwelling Spirit. Let me close with these words from the book of Romans. Chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're going to jump in this water in a few moments. And we're going to baptize some people that are expressing what we've talked about tonight. They are declaring that the old person is dead and they're alive again in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, three significant things happened. Those of you who are being baptized tonight, listen to what I'm saying. The rest of you ought to listen too, because you're here. But that was a strange statement. Okay. You're being baptized, you listen. The rest of you, it's none of your business. Three things happen at the baptism of Jesus. And it says when He came up out of the water, the heavens opened up. Those of you that are being baptized tonight, man, expect to begin to understand things about the kingdom of God you never understood before. Expect the Word of God to be opened up to you in new ways. Expect there to be an understanding about His ways and His purposes that you've never understood before. Allow the kingdom of God to be opened up to you. The Spirit descended as a dove and landed on Jesus. If you have not been filled with the Spirit of God, be filled with the Spirit of God tonight. Allow Him to just baptize you in His Holy Spirit, man. Come up out of the water just praising God and worshiping Him. That's fine. Whatever you want to do, man, just allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit of God tonight. And there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." Hear Jesus say to you tonight if you're being baptized, "This is my Son. This is my daughter. And I am so proud of you. I'm so proud that you're in my family. I'm so proud that you have chosen to follow me into this watery grave." It says in Romans that we who were baptized have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we put some people under the water tonight, that's what we're declaring. Somehow, I don't know how it happens, man, but somehow, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit transcends over 2,000 years. And when Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, you who are going into this water are nailed to the cross. And when Jesus Christ was put into that grave, you were put into that grave with Him. And on the third day, when He rose again to life, you rose again with Him. And we're going to leave the old dead self in this tub. And you're going to come up alive again in Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Those of you who are being baptized, if you need to change clothes or whatever, make your way to the restrooms and do that at this point. We're going to do some worship now, and some of us are going to change clothes. Just, you know, hang in there with us for a few moments and stay with us as we baptize a few people tonight, because it's so cool. Like Chris said this morning, it is so cool to remember your baptism. It is so cool to remember when you were baptized. It is so cool to just come back to that place of when Jesus Christ took you to the waters of baptism. So if you need to change, make your way out. Make your way back up here and sit in these first couple of rows as we begin to worship for a while. You want to stand for a few minutes? Then you can sit back down. Let's stand.
Beyond our galaxy, you are home. You are.